We're still on Resurrection Day. This is still the Sunday Jesus raised from the dead. If you were one of the original disciples on that day, what would it have taken for you to believe that Jesus was actually resurrected? How quickly do you think you would have come to it? What process would you have to go through? You're probably going to need to see him, right? I mean, that's the natural, I think that's the natural reaction. And we're going to find out that that's really what it took for most of them. That even the disciples of Jesus, the apostles, didn't come to that easily. They required some proof. They had trouble with it. That's a little comforting to me. It makes the story definitely more believable because it actually happened. That must have been a powerful experience, wouldn't you think? Could you imagine? We're going to be in the, and I'm guessing it's the upper room, the room where these guys were, and Jesus is going to appear to them today. Can you imagine the power in the room on that day? You know, we talk about the resurrection, and we talk about power in reference to the resurrection. In Philippians, the Apostle Paul says, I count everything as loss compared to the value of knowing Christ and the power of his resurrection. Certainly in Ephesians, he speaks of the surpassing greatness of God's power toward us as evidenced in raising Christ from the dead. And God's power is on display, obviously, in the resurrection. It took some doing to raise someone from the dead. That's a powerful experience. And one day we too are going to experience that power in our own resurrection. And we're looking forward to it. At least I hope that we are. If you know Jesus, you are. But that's not our focus this morning. We're not going to talk about that kind of power. We're going to talk about power. But there's a power that occurs just in the fact that Jesus lives now. Just in the fact that he was resurrected, not even referring to the power that brought him from the dead, but the fact that he is alive, there's a power in that. In the latter part of John 20, Jesus is going to appear to those who are closest to him and watch the change. These guys are going to be transformed before our eyes. They're going to move from one place to the next, and your outline's kind of set up that way. In fact, your outline revolves around the phrase, peace be with you, which sounds like that's not offensive and not a terribly powerful statement, but hold on, hang on with me a little bit, and you're going to find out that it truly, truly is. It shows up three times in this passage. 12 verses, three times. That typically means it's significant if something shows up that often in such a short space in Scripture. Each time Jesus says it, there's some sort of change demonstrating the transformational power of the fact of the resurrection. Titled this morning, not surprisingly, is Resurrection Power. We're talking about this kind of power. The big idea is that Jesus' resurrection moves his disciples, and by extension us, from something to something else, and we'll talk about that as we go through. Let's just ask for God's hand upon our time, and then we'll dig into the Scripture. Father in heaven, Lord God, we thank you again so much for this morning and for this opportunity and for your word. And Father, I pray that your word would transform us today. Lord God, I pray you would change us. May we be conformed a little more into the image of Jesus when we walk out than we were when we walked in. And Father, if it be your will, transform us a lot more into the image of Jesus today. Lord God, this is your work, and we give it to you, and we give you the glory, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As last week, I want you guys to put yourself in the story. You are one of the apostles. What might they have been thinking? What might they have been feeling at this time when these events are happening to them and around them? Just to ramp us up, last week, it was Sunday morning. Mary Magdalene had come to the tomb, found the stone rolled away, and she ran to get Peter and John, who ran to the tomb, and saw that it was empty. They left Mary, they went away perplexed. They left Mary standing there. And then Jesus appears to Mary Magdalene. He appears alive to her, and he tells her to go tell his brethren. And that's where we left her in verse 18. She went to tell the disciples that Jesus indeed was alive and had appeared to her. Now let me ask you, if you're the disciples and Mary comes running into the room, do you believe her? She's a mad woman at this point, right? He lives. What are you talking about? What are you talking about? Well, if Luke's account and the longer ending of Mark are to be believed, the disciples did not believe her at all, nor did they believe the other women, nor did they believe Clopas and the other disciple from the Emmaus Road. And apparently they weren't really believing Peter. The Lord had appeared to Peter at some point during this day too. So it's a hard thing to believe. That would be normal. It's hard to believe. Now we pick up the action in verse 19. So when it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and when the doors were shut where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." And when he had said this, he showed them both his hands and his side. The disciples then rejoiced when they saw the Lord. So it was evening on that same day. What day is it? It's Resurrection Day. It's Resurrection Sunday. Sunday, the day Jesus walked out of the tomb. And Jesus actually did have a pretty busy ministry day that day. I mean, beside the, you know, raising up from the dead piece, you know, he appeared to the women, the other women who were with Mary. He made a special appearance to Mary. Apparently, he appeared to Peter at some point during that day. He appeared to the two disciples walking on the Emmaus Road. And then he's going to appear, as we're going to see in just a few moments, to the rest of the disciples, minus Thomas. But he's going to appear to the rest of them except Thomas this day. He did a lot on Resurrection Sunday. Now the disciples were in a room, possibly the upper room, but could be any room. The doors were locked for fear of the Jews. Well, naturally they're going to be fearing the Jews. And by Jews, we don't mean they're fearing every Israelite. They're afraid of the Jewish leaders. That's often how John's using the term, the Jews, in his gospel. The Jewish leaders who had Jesus crucified, it would be normal to assume, you know what? He might come after his followers too. They might be after us, so we better keep a low profile and stay inside, and maybe locking the door would be a good idea. Also, keep in mind, there are probably more than just 10 here. You know, if the other accounts, when you take the synoptic accounts and mix them with this, you get the idea that at least Clopas and the other disciple were here, and probably more. There's more than 10 guys here, maybe some women, and definitely some women here. And certainly Thomas is missing. So they would be, what would the tone of the room be? What would the emotion, the atmosphere of the room be right now? They would probably be, a little on edge, right? A little raw right now. I mean, not only because they're afraid of the Jews, but this tomb is empty. There's the testimony of the women. You know, Peter says he saw him. Two from the Emmaus Road said he saw him. You know, this has got to be somewhat of a surreal scene to begin with for these guys. And then suddenly, Jesus is there. Peace be with you. How do you react? How would you react? Luke says they were frightened and thought they saw a ghost. That would probably be the first reaction we'd have. That can't be him. It's a spirit. It's a ghost. But when he revealed himself to them, he reassured them that it was really he. And then, what's the text say? Then they rejoiced. They rejoiced when they saw the Lord. And here's your first peace be with you statement. And what it does is it moves them from fear, which is where they were, cowering in a locked room, from fear to joy. They're in that room. You get the sense that he suddenly appeared. I don't know whether he walked through the walls or walked through the closed door or just kind of materialized, you know, amongst them. You know, Jesus' post-resurrection body was a little different than the one we have now, so he could do some things we can't. But the indication is that it was sudden. All of a sudden, he was there. And his first step, the first thing he wanted to do is reassure them. He wanted them to know, hey guys, it's really me. I'm really here, and I'm really alive. So he shows them his hands, he shows them his side, which had been pierced, and the disciples are rejoicing now. They rejoice. Can you imagine the dramatic shift? Now, the text just says rejoice. What do you think that rejoicing looked like? I mean, think about it. Just, I'm not even going to describe it, what I think. You guys think about what you think that rejoicing might have looked like and what that was like for them. I mean, just the excitement in the room. There's not even an exclamation, I think, that would fully capture it, so I'm not going to give you guys one. But that Jesus says, the phrase, peace be with you, is interesting. And it's probably significant. I think it's a common enough greeting, and I'm guessing Jesus probably used it plenty of times. But you know, the scripture only records it here, in this room, from his lips. Here in this room, recorded in both John and Luke, which may make it, again, I think it makes it significant. The concept of peace, and they were all Jews, so we need to look at the Jewish concept of shalom, or peace, which is a wholeness or a fullness, especially in relation to God's blessings. And he repeats this phrase three times in this passage. And it's almost like, it's not almost like, some scholars feel that it's like a complementary passage to, or a complementary statement to, the words Jesus said on the cross when he said, it is finished. Now he says, peace be with you. Because it's Jesus' finished work on the cross that brings about peace between God and man. Before then, we were separated, enemies. That's where the reconciliation can occur. I was reading the passage and it was like, peace. And I'm thinking, okay, peace that surpasses understanding comes to my mind. But it also reminded me of what the angels sang the night of his verse, the night of his birth. They said what? Glory to God in the highest, and peace on earth. Upon those, a peace on earth to men upon whom his favor rests. And then Jesus, just prior to his arrest, told his disciples, my peace I leave with you. Can I suggest that from that point to this point, these guys actually had no peace? There was very little peace. There was no peace in there. This is like the fulfillment of it. Now we can talk about peace because it is finished. The reconciliation can happen with the cross in the rearview mirror. It's more than just a greeting. He's making some serious statements with this little phrase. And he's reassuring them. It's almost like he says, see, I live, and peace is possible because I live. But he's not done with them yet. Verses 21 through 23. So Jesus said to them again, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they have been retained. Again, peace be with you. But this time, it's not so much to reassure that he's alive, but it's as an introduction or as a means of commissioning them. They're going to move right now, and stay with me as I develop this, from weakness to power. From weakness to strength. He says, I'm leaving you guys a job to do. You've got a mission. And I can only imagine they didn't really know what they were going to do next. They were probably thinking we're going back to Galilee and picking up our fishing nets again and going back into that business. But now, where they didn't have a purpose and a responsibility from Christ, now they do. And the heavy lifting has been done. The cross took care of that. The work, guys, I did the hard part. You just need to go testify about what you have seen. Tell people about it. As the Father sent me, so I send you. And I think there are a number of senses in which that is true, but I think the idea of bearing witness to what you've seen and heard is what Jesus is going for here. Remember way back in John 1? No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God, that would be Jesus, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him, or he has revealed him. Jesus came to reveal God. Because God is spirit, lives in unapproachable light. We can't see him in our current state, because if we were to be in his presence, the holiness of his glory would completely overwhelm the sinfulness of our physical bodies, and we'd be like a matchstick. We'd be like, poof, and then we're no longer there. So Jesus came to reveal him, to explain God to us, and that's part of the mission. And he also came, John 5, in the Father's name. I've come in my Father's name. You'll receive someone in their name, but you don't receive me until I came in my Father's name. Which means Jesus came as the Father's representative. He came in the Father's authority. And that's what Jesus is doing for these guys. He's commissioning his disciples to go out in his name, testifying to what they saw and what they heard on his authority. And there's a little bit of power in that. There's some strengthening going on there. And we see that. And we actually have record of some of that. You know, they're called the Gospels and the Book of Acts. You know, we see what they did in Jesus' name and how they revealed God to people through Luke, Matthew, and Mark. And that commission doesn't really stop with the disciples. It's for us as well as followers. In every generation, there are people who don't know Jesus, who need to know about Jesus, and those who do know Jesus are supposed to share him with them. That's the way it's supposed to work until Jesus comes back. And then after his commissioning statement, and this is interesting, and I'm not entirely, you know, scholars are divided on this, and it's hard to know what's actually going on here. But after this commissioning statement, Jesus breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit," which seems a little bit odd, but I think it demonstrates Jesus, his deity, that he is God. God at creation breathed physical life into Adam, and Jesus here is breathing to bring spiritual life to mankind. And we, you know, really can't tell whether or not the Holy Spirit was imparted here or if this is a symbolic gesture of what was to come. We don't get a lot of record of what the disciples were doing between the resurrection and Pentecost. So we can't tell if they were further empowered by this breathing on them or not, although it's important to note that A, Thomas wasn't there, and B, when you read Acts chapter 1, in Acts chapter 1, they are still waiting for the Holy Spirit to come upon them. So I'm thinking that this might be symbolic of something else is to come, or at the most like a partial impartation of some of the Spirit's benefits, but they have not been baptized by the Spirit yet. That has not happened and will not happen until Pentecost comes. But whatever it was, it would have been uplifting, and it would have been encouraging and empowering. Empowering for what? To testify to the truth. And they would need to be empowered and encouraged because people are not going to believe it. And people are not going to want to believe it. And that hasn't changed in 2,000 years, has it? People don't believe it and they don't want to believe it. Now, verse 23, I need to talk about that one because it does cause some problems. It's more than a little awkward. Some, you can read this and take it to mean that the power to forgive sins has been given to the disciples. And though I agree that there is great power in this passage, I really don't think that the power being imparted here is one of being able to forgive sins. I don't think he's giving the disciples that discretion. I think forgiving sin, and I know forgiving sins is something only God can do, right? Jesus got himself into trouble when he said, told the guy, go, your sins are forgiven. And the Jewish leaders are like, whoa, what's he doing? He can't do that. Nobody can do that. By the way, quick theological question. Why can't we forgive sins? Because we're not God. Who holds the greatest offense for any sin? God. God is perfect. So he is more offended than any of us are at any sin committed against us. And though we can forgive someone of something they've done to us, we can't forgive them for God because we can't put ourselves in God's place. So that cannot possibly be what John is trying to say here, or what Jesus is trying to say through John in verse 23. We can rule out that the apostles can actually forgive sins here. But I think we've seen this concept before. We've seen it in Matthew. We've seen it in Matthew chapter 16. We've seen it in Matthew chapter 18. What you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. What you bind on earth will have been bound in heaven. In both the Matthew accounts and in John, the verb is in the perfect tense, which you probably don't care much about verb tenses, but it means that it's a completed action in the past that has present consequences. What's that mean for us? How does that apply here? It means there's something that's already done that we can declare. How that works is, in this context of going and testifying, essentially, if someone trusts Christ, we can tell them and we can say with confidence that your sins are forgiven because they've trusted Christ. And if they haven't trusted Christ, we can say with confidence that your sins are not forgiven. It's the power and the authority to proclaim what exists in the spiritual realm already, not the power to make it happen. We clear on that? You guys following me? Okay. It can't possibly be the power to make it happen. It's simply proclaiming the reality of John chapter 3. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. We do have that authority. We are able to make that declaration. And that's pretty much an extension of Jesus' ministry, isn't it? He came, he testified, some believed, some didn't. We get to carry on Jesus' ministry. It's an important assignment. That's why the encouragement, peace be with you. You are whole and able to do this. Now, again I ask, you're one of these disciples. You're hearing this for the very first time. How do you feel right now in the room? What's going through your heart? What's going through your mind? How much peace does it bring to know that you have a purpose and you have a reason for being here, and it's an important thing? Of course, not everyone is actually here, which leads us to our next passage. Verse 24, but Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, which means twin, was not with them when Jesus came. There's a significant apostle missing from the scene. Thomas was not with them. We all know about Thomas, right? He's got an adjective prior to his name, yes? Doubting Thomas. So the other disciples, verse 25, the other disciples were saying to him, we have seen the Lord. But he said to them, unless I see in his hands the imprint of the nails and put my finger in the place of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. Thomas has some doubts. Thomas was a skeptic. It's not like we've ever run across any skeptics, right? It's not like a bunch of us aren't skeptics and haven't been skeptics, right? And he reacts the way a lot of people react, until I see it for myself, until I see it with my own eyes, put my hand in the finger in the holes and my hand in his sides, I will not believe it. And I think the key word in that phrase is will. I will not believe it. There's a certain hardness here about Thomas. I mean, maybe he's distraught and bitter. And you know how it is, right? Maybe some of you guys know how it is. You dig yourself into a hole. Something has happened, and it's just so disappointing, and you are so in a hole, and you don't want to hear any pie in the sky, nothing. You don't even want out of the hole. You just want to wallow in it and feel sorry for yourself. Anybody else been there? Okay, good. I'm glad you guys aren't leaving me up here. That may have been what was going on in Thomas's heart. Some have suggested that Thomas was a glass half-empty guy. Well, I get that. I understand that. You know, he's the one who said earlier, okay, well, let's follow him back to Judea, even though we're all going to die. There was a little bit of faith in that, but a little bit of like, the glass is half-empty there, we're going to die. It was kind of a faithful statement, but, you know, I get that. I can relate to that. So can many of us. I could tell by the laughter. So for whatever reason, whether it was one of those or some other reason, Thomas has set his will against believing. I will not. And he's thrown out this fleece, if you will. He's thrown out this test. This is what he has to do to prove it to me. And he will not believe it, despite the fact that all of his friends, the guys, the men and women that he's been traveling around with for the past 3 years, are all saying, he lives, and we've seen him. And Thomas is like, uh-uh, not till I see him. I want to put my hand in the hole, and I won't believe until then. And Jesus doesn't always answer that type of unbelief. But he did this time for Thomas. Look at verses 26 and 27. After 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors having been shut, and stood in their midst and said, peace be with you. Then he said to Thomas, reach here with your finger and see my hands, and reach here your hand and put it into my side, and do not be unbelieving, but believing. There's something of a grace thing going on here. Jesus didn't have to do this, but he did. So the next week, the next Sunday evening, there they are in the room again. Same situation. The doors are closed. They're probably locked. And suddenly Jesus appears again. And not only did he just appear, but he is aware of Thomas's specific test. He turns to Thomas and he says, okay, here I am. Put it there. Put it there. Now you're Thomas. How are you feeling? What are you thinking? I mean, seriously, what's going on in your heart? By the way, there's no indication in the scriptures that Thomas actually took him up on that. Now, the text does not say he actually stuck his hand in and or stuck his finger in. He may have, but the text doesn't say that. What's the text say? The text says Thomas answered. Verse 28. Thomas answered him and said to him, my Lord and my God. Now let's give Thomas a little bit of credit here. This is a confession that ranks right up there with Peter's. Maybe even superior to Peter's. Jesus asked Peter, who do you say I am? And Jesus and Peter said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Thomas's is right up there with that. He may have been doubting, but he came to it, and pretty quickly here. He's moved on. In fact, Thomas has moved now from doubt to worship, from one extreme to the next. He's moved from doubt to worship because he saw Jesus. Whatever Thomas's objections were, they weren't just overcome. They were blown away when Jesus showed up at that moment. Not only are you my master, but you are my God. And maybe that's another subtle way for John to emphasize that the Word was God. Thomas gets it, finally. And Jesus replies to him. Verse 29, Jesus said to him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are they who did not see and yet have believed." Okay, Thomas, I proved it to you. But there are more who won't have this privilege, who won't be physically in a room with me like this, who will believe. They're going to believe based on Scripture and based on your testimony. And that's the way it's been down through the centuries. And I think it's important that we don't lose fact, or we don't lose sight of Thomas and his faith, and that we don't diminish him here. He's not defective. He's just a doubter, like many of us are. The text says Thomas responded when he saw Jesus, which pretty much is how all the apostles responded. When they believed when they saw. Every one of them believed when they saw. Thomas just happened to be the last one to see. We talk about faith being by sight or by faith. These guys had to see Jesus, each one of them. But then again, they didn't have the New Testament to look at that time. Today, faith comes by hearing, and hearing from the Word of Christ. Nor did they have the Holy Spirit permanently indwelling them, the Holy Spirit who convicts us of sin and illuminates the Word of God for us. The Spirit hadn't been, at least not fully poured out on men yet, not until Pentecost. So someone had to initially see and record the truth of what they saw in God's Word so others could believe, for us to hear and be convicted by the Spirit, which is exactly John's purpose in writing this gospel. That's what he says here. Verses 30 through 31 are John's purpose statement. This is why he has written what he has written. Sometimes you'll see the purpose statement is way up in front of the book. In Luke's gospel, it's like the first couple of verses. John waits to almost the end to tell us why he's writing. "Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." John doesn't record everything that Jesus did. Not even close. Actually, all four of the Gospels together do not record everything that Jesus did. Not even close. But they give us enough. But the things John did record in his Gospel were written specifically so that we would believe. So that we would get to where Thomas is now. So that we would believe. So that we'd believe that Jesus is the Christ. We would believe that he is God. That he is the sacrificial lamb who takes away the sin of the world, that he is the resurrection and the life, and belief in him brings both forgiveness of sin and eternal life. Each gospel writer had a different purpose. Matthew's was that Jesus was Messiah, the ruler of the coming kingdom. He had a Jewish audience in mind. Mark was Jesus as the suffering servant, written to the Romans. Luke was written to the Greeks, and he put together a chronology. He did like a little history of Jesus for us. John's was that you and I, and everyone in between, and everyone after us, until the Lord comes, so that we may believe. And this would be on John's heart. When he wrote this, he's probably the last surviving apostle. It's just him. It would be important for him to leave a record, to leave a record that people would believe. The testimony is written here for us and those who came before and those who come after. Everything has been directed towards belief. The I am statements that you see around the room. I am the door, I am the good shepherd, I am the resurrection and the life. I am the vine, you are the branches. Everything from the I am statements, the prologue, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John the Baptist testified to who Jesus was. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The miracles and that whole cycle, remember the cycle with the miracles? Jesus would do a healing or do a miracle, and some would believe, some wouldn't, and the Jewish leaders would begin attacking him almost immediately, and this went on and on and on and on for like chapter after chapter after chapter. You know, John's point in there is don't get caught in willful unbelief. It's kind of the same point here. Don't get caught in willful unbelief. All of it's leading us to this point where we too can say with Thomas the Apostle, my Lord and my God. Do you believe that? Praise God. For the folks in this room, not this room, but the room that Jesus had just appeared in, their lives became all about Jesus. They were moved from something to something else. Their lives became all about Jesus. God used them to change the world. I would even say their lives and their death became all about Jesus. That was their goal. That was their point, to tell people that Jesus had come, that he had died for their sins, and that he lives. And it was the he lives part that really folks had a problem with. And that often is what got the apostles martyred. Through their testimony, Jesus says to us, to you and to me, he says, I live. You can too. If you believe. If you will trust. And do we really need anything more than that? I mean, do you really, what more do we need? He says, invest yourself in me because I am the valuable thing. I am the vine, you are the branches. Without me, you can't do anything. I am the valuable one. I am the door to the sheep pen of God. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Entrance into the kingdom of heaven. In Matthew, when Jesus talks about the kingdom of heaven, what's he compare it to? He compared it to a lot of things. But there was one parable about a pearl of great price. A guy's a collector of pearls, and he finds one of great price. He sells everything to buy this one. Or a guy finds a treasure in a field, buries it back up, and then sells everything he's got so he could have that field with that treasure. And that's what Jesus wants to be to us. Sell everything you have and invest in me. Get rid of everything you have and invest in me. I'm that one. I'm that treasure. I'm that pearl. Jesus is worth more than anything else. It's why he says also, he who loves father or mother or daughter or son more than me, or puts his hand to the plow and looks back, they're not worthy to be my disciples. They're not worthy because I am it. I am that I am. Jesus is God. And I know, yeah, Jesus does want us to love our families. Don't hear that wrong. He does. But he doesn't want us to love them more than him. Because eternal life is his life. We can get some life from our families here, but it's temporary. Or we can get some life from our jobs here, but it's temporary. Jesus is the eternal life. He wants us to grab on to him. He wants us to love our families, for instance. But if you read Ephesians 5 and 6, or if you read Colossians, the love for your family should be an expression of your love and reverence for him. You know, wives, subject to your husbands, what's the phrase? Wives, subject to your husbands, as to the Lord. Husbands, loving your wife as Christ loved the church. Children, obeying your parents in the Lord. It's all about Jesus. And it's the difference between real love, brothers and sisters, it's the difference between real love and idolatry. It really is. And when we don't do those things, our attitude about Jesus shines through. When you're in a marriage and it's not going well and you've given up, it's like you're saying, I've given up on Christ. Don't not hear that. I think one of the problems the church faces today is that we do not value Jesus nearly enough. We don't have an adequate understanding of Jesus. We value him too lowly. I mean, it's like, well, I know Jesus. Well, I got that get out of hell free card in my back pocket, so I'm good to go. He is so much more than that. He is so much more, and he should be more than that. My Lord and my God. And we get to have a relationship with him. Our Lord and our God. Remember creation, God spoke and everything just became? I mean, that's a neat trick, right? That is no trick. That is real power. Talk about power. It's right there. And all those things were created in terms of Jesus by him, for him, through him. We get to have a relationship with him. We get to serve him. That's incredible. Part of the problem is, many of us, I think, we only get half of repentance, right? And I know I'm kind of preaching now, but we only get half of repentance. We get the I'm sorry for my sin part, which so often is actually really translated this way. I'm sorry that I feel guilt for my sin. And there's a difference between those two. There's a big difference between those two. But what does repentance mean? Thank you. Thank you. It means to turn. It means a turning around, moving from something to something else. It means letting go of our death grip on our sin. It means letting go and turning away and grabbing on to Jesus Christ with everything that we have. Everything that we have. Have I done that? Have you done that, you and I? Are we willing to follow Jesus no matter what the cost is? Whether it's my career, my job, my health, my home, my middle class lifestyle, my reputation, that people are going to think I'm an idiot or naive because I believe this guy rose from the dead. Am I willing to give up the things that make me comfortable in life? Because if not, I have more than a value problem. I have a priority problem. Now, let me just say as a disclaimer, that does not mean you have to go out and sell everything. Don't anyone hear me say that, okay? He doesn't call us to give up everything. He calls us to be willing to, if needed. And there's a difference between those two things. You don't get any more spirituality from selling everything and becoming poor. But it's why that happens. Has he asked you to? Do you need to? It shows the value that we place on him. He will transform us. Just like these guys in the room. Jesus says, I live. Come die with me and I will give you life. That's crazy, isn't it? That's just nuts. But that's the reality that he offers. And there is power in that. If we believe the testimony of the apostles, and if we are willing. Father in heaven, Lord God,